Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14. We will reread verse 23 that we had as the last verse in last week's text and read through the end of the chapter, verse 52. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 23 through 52. If you're using one of the Bible supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 211. Valentine's Day is coming up. Our culture has a kind of social trope. I'm not sure what to call it. An anecdote, kind of a joke maybe, of the husband who buys for his wife a, let's say, Valentine's Day present, power tools. We all recognize that. We say, well, who's that really for, right? And perhaps he says, well, it's the thought that counts. And we might reply, yes, but what is the thought there? Even if the gift were something that's genuinely for her, something that he well knows she has always wanted, if the thought behind the giving of such a gift as that, rather than power tools, is maybe now she'll stop nagging me about this, or, well, now she can't complain when I buy myself that truck, well, then the thought or the motivation behind the giving of the gift ruins the gift. Right? If she knows about the thought, it will ruin it. We are, as we finish chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, still in the midst of what the narrator is doing, contrasting Saul with his son Jonathan. So let's remember that. Last week, we looked at the object of Jonathan's faith, namely the sovereignty of God, or rather the God who is sovereign, who is sovereignly powerful and sovereignly free. That's kind of one side of the contrast. By contrast, this latter half of the chapter shows us Saul's self-centered piety or religion. Now, I say that that's what the text has us focused on, because as we read through it, you'll notice, because I'm telling you now to notice, that there is a clear focus on Saul's practice of his religion, or Saul's piety, and that by way of several, what our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 22 refers to as religious oaths and vows. Here's a religious practice we find Saul engaging in ungodly ways, numerous times in this passage. He's continually making things worse by adding another oath or vow on top of the previous one that has caused the problem to begin with. There's also one religious oath on the part of the people over against Saul. So there is a clear focus on this practice of religion, on external religion or external piety. And Saul's is by way of contrast with Jonathan's, who trusts in the sovereign God. So that at numerous times in this passage, really throughout this whole passage, we see Saul practicing religion, and in ways that we might find defensible. One might say to me as I preach how horribly wicked Saul is, like, well, but wait, and I'll be bringing that out. Couldn't we look at it in a good, in a positive light? To which I reply, it's the thought that counts. What's behind that practice of religion? What do we read between the lines here? And we find that his thought, his intention, his motivation ruins all. Before we read these verses together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and affirm that it is your word and it is to us. That being the case, we ask that you would help us with it. Send forth your Holy Spirit to open our ears, to open our eyes, to open our hearts, that we might rightly receive and profit from the word that you send. guard us now from my weaknesses and failures, and do us good by your word. In Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down to the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall we go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, and Melchishua. And the names of the two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We are, I think, unavoidably influenced by the modern conception that religion is good. Any religion is better than none. There are ways in which, socially speaking, this is true. And you can see an understanding of this in early America, where in order to serve as a witness in court or to hold public office, one had to be a theist of some kind. Because the understanding of the day was someone who is an atheist, who does not believe that there is any God, who does not believe that there is life after death, who does not believe that there is justice coming after death, is not reliable in public office or as a witness in court, because they believe that they might get away with, say, perjury. If they can get away with it in this world, then that's the end of it. And so they're not trusted. So there is a sense in which, socially speaking, almost any religion would be preferable to no religion at all. But religiously speaking, that is false. There is true religion and there is false religion, which is just as damning and more subtly deceitful than no religion, if there even is such a thing as no religion. We are meant to see, between verses 23 and 24, this sharp juxtaposition between the Lord's salvation through the faith of Jonathan, through the true religion of Jonathan, and then, as opposed to that, the snatching of defeat from the jaws of victory by Saul through his false practice of religion. So 23 says, the Lord saved Israel that day. And immediately then we hear the men of Israel were distressed that day. And the author puts these two right next to each other to make us go, huh? The Lord saved Israel. And before you can get your hallelujah out, he says the men of Israel were distressed that day. And why is that? The Lord saved Israel through the faith of Jonathan. Israel was distressed, for Saul had placed the people under oath. Saul has issued a curse. Cursed be any man who eats food before evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Notice a few things here about Saul's curse. First of all, that this is a self-aggrandizing oath or curse that he swears the people to. Notice how he phrases it. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Not before the Lord has saved his people from their enemies or from the Lord's enemies, but before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now here's the first place where I need to acknowledge that I'm painting Saul very negatively here. And someone might say, well, you wouldn't have to read it that way. You could be more generous to Saul. Do not many of the Davidic Psalms read in this way? Vindicate me, O Lord. And would I exegete those in the same way and say, look how self-aggrandizing the psalmist is, you know, the inspired psalmist. So about that, I need to say a few things. First of all, when we read psalms like that, vindicate me, O Lord, save me from my enemies, we understand that David is writing both as a public person, the anointed king of Israel, and not as a private person. He does not write psalms like that selfishly, so to speak, but as the king whom God has anointed over his people. He's the representative of the whole of the people of God. But also, we understand him to be writing as a type of Christ, so that we read these as the words of Christ, who is praying to his Father, "Vindicate me, overcome my enemies." His enemies are our enemies, as our King Christ overcomes all his and our enemies. That's a very different reading than the way I am compelled to read Saul in this passage. And I say compelled by an understanding of the purpose of the writer, our narrator. The purpose here in this whole chapter and beyond is a contrast between Saul and Jonathan, where Jonathan is the positive example and therefore Saul is the negative example. The whole of the context compels us to read Saul as the bad guy. He doesn't get the benefit of the doubt here because we understand that the narrator's purpose is to contrast him with what is good in Jonathan. So such notes as this self-centered way of saying, "I have been vindicated against my enemies," that would not have to be written, interpreted negatively, and yet we do, and believe that such a criticism is justly leveled against Saul. We rightly understand him to focus on his private self, and not the Lord's honor, as displayed in the condition of the Lord's anointed, because that serves the whole purpose of the whole passage. I'll revisit that same thing at least another time, maybe two. So I read Saul, and I think the narrator, the text, compels us to read Saul as self-aggrandizing here in this curse, the issuing of this oath. It's a religious oath, but one that he does not give for the glory of God, but rather for his own glory. It is secondly self-directed. Saul had no command from God to impose a fast on the army. He had no promise that was attached to a willingness to do so. He made it up. Right? Why did he see this as a good idea and curse his army if they should eat that day? That was a good idea in Saul's own mind and nowhere else. He is self-directed in this. Now again, why not choose to see this as a humble expression of reliance, not upon human power of soldiers, but upon the strength of God? Well, because of we understand what the narrator's doing, he's giving us this contrast. We understand that Jonathan is the positive example here, and we have Jonathan's estimation of what his father has done when he hears about it. In verse 29, Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." That's language we recognize from Joshua chapter 7, where after the victory at Jericho, then Joshua sends just a small part of the army to make war against Ai because they are so much smaller and less formidable than Jericho had been, and yet the people are defeated. So then Joshua looks for the sin among God's people that caused that defeat. And they narrow it down by lot until the lot comes to Achan. And Joshua says to Achan, now, Don't lie, but give glory to God and tell us what you've done. And Achan confesses his sin. And then Joshua says to Achan, "You have troubled Israel this day. Today you will be troubled. The Lord will trouble you." Right? We have not only all of that circumstance kind of re-echoed here in this passage, and we're going to see that as we work through the passage, but we have words from Jonathan that echo the words of Joshua there. When Jonathan says, "My father has troubled Israel. He has brought trouble upon us through at least his foolishness, if not sin." Saul's oath here, the curse he lays against his army, reflects a superstitious failure to recognize that ordinarily God uses means, so that it is singularly unwise to impose a fast on men who are charged with strenuous activity. Ordinarily, God will liberate his people through the strenuous activity of the army. Why would you voluntarily choose to tell them they should fast on the day that they go into battle? Twice the text tells us that the people were faint because they had not eaten. Now again, notice, the Lord may well direct such a thing. And we have examples of that in Scripture where the Lord mandates that certain circumstances be orchestrated such that victory is humanly impossible, so that his name would be glorified when victory happens anyway, even though it was impossible. That's the Lord's prerogative. He can mandate that such a thing be done, and he can achieve victory by that means. But it was foolish and presumptuous of Saul to make something up and to suppose that the Lord would save them because he made his own army weak. Jonathan recognizes this and says in verse 30, "How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" This is Jonathan, who early in the chapter had made himself available to God, saying, "Who knows, but that the Lord may act. There is nothing to prevent him from saving us by many or by few. He knows God does not need a strong army to bring deliverance." And it's the same Jonathan who later says, "There would have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines if the army had been strong and well fed." Ordinarily, the Lord uses means, though he does not need them. So Saul's curse is both self-aggrandizing and self-directed. It's the nature of his religion, his practice of it. As we press on through the passage to verses 31 through 35, here we find Saul builds an altar. What has happened because of Saul's curse? The people are faint, they are extremely hungry, and when evening comes so that the curse is lifted, right? The curse is, cursed is any man who eats before evening, who eats this day, right? And so as evening comes, the curse is lifted, and the people are so hungry that they rush on the spoil, on the animals that they have been left behind by the Philistines as they fled. They rush upon them, they butcher them in place, and they begin eating their steaks, rare. Very, very rare. With the blood still in it. And this is a horrifying sin against God, beginning in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God first gives the flesh of the animals to man to eat. Even in that word to Noah, it was there. "You may eat of the flesh of the animals," right? The animals are mine. They belong to me. I am giving you express permission to eat them. But the blood that is in the animal represents their life. "And that you may know and always remember and recognize the life does not belong to you, it belongs to me, that you may not have." You can eat the flesh, but you can't eat the flesh with the life still in it. You might always be reminded, you don't control that. The life of the animals is not something that you can give them, and it's not something that it is your right to take and consume. The life is in the blood, and the blood is mine. You can only use that as a sacrifice to me. You can't use it for food. Reminds me, it's that understanding, that wisdom that Tolkien had, so that he puts that in the words, in the mouth, rather, of Gandalf. Right? When Frodo laments that Bilbo had not slain Gollum when he had a chance. Gandalf says, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Right? The power of life doesn't belong to you. Gandalf says, then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment. We do not have the power of life. That's not in our hand. And so it is an egregious sin, a basic sin, that the people commit as they butcher the animals and eat the flesh with the blood still in it. And there is plenty of guilt here to go around, right? The people are guilty of this. There's no question. They have committed a very grave sin in eating the flesh with the blood still in it. That the guilt of that sin belongs to the people. There's no reason to excuse them. But as I say, there's enough guilt to go around. That guilt is theirs, yet we can also say, who created the circumstances that made such a sin so tempting to them? And when this sin is reported to Saul, he exhibits no sense of guilt or contrition as the leader of God's people who is responsible for the Lord's people. No sense that their guilt is his guilt as he is the responsible one here. No sense of guilt that he's created this situation. But he says in verse 33, you have dealt treacherously. And he sees himself how? He's the righteous one who corrects the sins of others. Bring me a stone, give them instruction, bring the animals to me, we'll butcher them here. I'll fix this sinful situation for you. And it just shows us another self-centered dimension of Saul's religion. He's not only self-aggrandizing and self-directed, he's self-righteous. We see that continue, as well as the others, as we press on through the passage to verses 36 through 43, where Saul demands an answer. Having, as he sees it, solved this problem here and built an altar to the Lord, and so everything is taken care of, we see the self-direction of Saul again as to the battle plan. Let's go pursue the Philistines further. Now under cover of night, let's go afflict them again. We will plunder them until morning, and we will not leave a single one of them alive. This he does directly after the people have committed this egregious sin. You know, and the text has already reminded us of this circumstance between the victory at Jericho and then the defeat of Ai. Right? Because the people had sinned. Because there was sin among the people, then they were defeated before their enemies. Is Saul mindful of such a thing? Is he at all concerned that they might be going, he might be leading his people into defeat because of the sin they've committed against God? No. Don't worry about it. I built an altar. I fixed it. So the priest, the one we know comes from this rejected and doomed family of Eli, nevertheless here speaks something godly and wise. The priest gives this subtle rejoinder to the king, Saul. Let us draw near to God here. Maybe it would be wise to ask God what he thinks at this juncture. And so Saul asks. Gives us the opportunity to look back into the first half of the chapter, something I did not touch on last week, in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, there where Saul first becomes aware that there's something going on in the Philistine camp. Those who are watching report, they're starting to scatter as though they're afraid of something. And Saul's initial reaction is, go get the ark. The ark was among them at that time. And it would seem that Saul's reaction here is that he would consult of the Lord as to what is happening or what course of action he should pursue. But then we're told in verse 19 that as the commotion in the Philistine camp continues to grow, Saul says, never mind. Right? Things look so favorable to me right now, I don't have time to consult of God. So he first said, go get the ark, and then before they've even had the chance to go and get it and bring it to him so that he can consult of the Lord, he says, never mind that. Let's go. Here now, Saul has been prompted to consult of the Lord, and he does consult of the Lord, and what happens? Nothing. No answer that day. And Saul's assumption, perhaps a warranted assumption, is that this is the result of sin. Verse 38, that's his reaction. We need to get to the bottom of this. Come over here, all you chiefs, and know and see what this sin was today. Why would God not answer his anointed king? There's sin at the root of this, and we must root it out. That's his assumption. There's more to his assumption. See it in verse 39. The Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Again, he receives no answer, right? The people know. They know what Saul does not know. They know what Jonathan has done. Perhaps they're just afraid of Saul at this point. So the Lord has not answered him. We're also told the people don't answer him. We're meant to see Saul is just all alone. He just doesn't have the support of anybody in this passage. But we also see from verse 39 his assumption is not only that this is caused by sin, but also his assumption is not his own sin. Pretty confident here, isn't he? There's sin at the bottom of this, and whoever sinned it is going to die. Well, obviously it's not me. He's self-righteous and self-aggrandizing. He is sure that this procedure of rooting out the sin is not going to make him look bad. It's going to make him look good. So confident is he even comes to the point of giving instruction to God. Verse 41. Tell us the truth now. Give a perfect lot. The lot falls out first on his side with Jonathan's, then he pursues it still. So that the lot falls to Jonathan, and then he pursues his self-righteousness and his willingness to set himself up as righteous and as grand, as religiously admirable. He pursues it even unto the death of his own son. The lot falls to Jonathan, and where we might expect a father to fall on his knees, say, God, have mercy. Forgive me. I have done this thing. Punish me and not him. He sinned in his innocency because of circumstances that I in my foolishness orchestrated. Do we see a man broken who needs mercy? I read Jonathan as somewhat sarcastic. I read the text that way. I heard at least one chuckle. You know, Saul's not broken. He asks in verse 43, tell me what you've done. Jonathan says, well, I ate some honey. Everybody knows that's a capital offense. And Saul says, yeah, it is. You're going to die. What kind of father says that, pursues it to that? What kind of father doesn't say, the Lord do whatsoever he will with me? I can't. But see, Saul's concern is for his own image, for his own standing, for his own selfish picture of himself as the upright one. So he's put himself in this position through his foolish oaths all along, and he will not let it go, even when it means the death of his son. Can't have anybody see me renege on my oath, therefore you will die, my son. So that there, in these verses, in verse 39, he indicates that Saul will surely die, and he again swears the death of his own son. Right? He won't even let go of this pious religiosity of his. So that he swears another oath. You should, you know, the Lord do so to me and more also if you do not surely die. In verses 44 through 46. Now again, I can understand someone who's versed in the scriptures to say, well now, wait just a minute here. Doesn't this remind us of Abraham and Isaac? And Abraham is applauded for his willingness to sacrifice his own son, and you're going to be this hard on Saul? How come? I'm so glad you asked. Because Abraham was obedient in faith. And those are both important differences. Abraham was obedient in faith. Abraham had things that Saul does not have. Abraham, first of all, had a promise from God with respect to his son, Isaac. God had said to him in Genesis 17, verse 19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant. That precedes the command we'll get to in a moment to sacrifice Isaac. Why, the writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. Why would Abraham reason that way? Because he believes in the promise. Abraham has faith in the promise. A faith that is so firm that God will in fact establish his covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant. That cannot happen if Isaac dies and stays dead. So because he trusts the promise so firmly, so confidently, because he trusts in God to keep his word, he says, well, if he tells me to kill him, I'll kill him, and God will raise him to life again, I guess. How else could he keep his promise? Saul doesn't have a promise like that about Jonathan. And then Abraham had also the command. God came to him, Genesis 22, verse 2, expressly to exercise his faith. And say, now take that son, your only son, the one in whom you take such joy, the one about whom I gave you a promise, and slay him. So that when Abraham proves himself willing to slay his son, it is in obedience to a command. Saul didn't have a command about Jonathan. Therefore, Saul is seen to be self-directive and self-aggrandizing, rather than humbly pleading for mercy for his faults and guilt and for clemency for his son. Instead of that, he will stubbornly uphold his vision of his righteousness, his religiosity, and slay his son because of his rash oath. That's what Saul's religion looks like to us in this passage. And then we arrive at this other oath, the one taken on behalf that the people take. Verse 45. The people swear an oath against Saul's oath. Saul has said, the Lord do so to me and more also, if you do not die, my son. And in direct opposition to that, the people said to Saul, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So they issue their own religious oath in direct contradiction to Saul's. And notice something about their oath, what it reveals about the people. They recognize the difference between Saul's religion and Jonathan's. It's a subtle thing, but I believe it's really here. Remember, the whole passage is about contrast. The people say, verse 45, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, because he has worked with God this day. We understand this is all in the context of contrast. We read the contrast here. He has worked with God this day, unlike Saul, who's by himself, right? He's isolated. The Lord doesn't answer him. The people don't answer him. Saul's all on his own here. Coming up with his own plans. Coming up with his own ideas about what would be good. Saul's just all on his own here. But Jonathan worked with God. The people have some understanding of that. They see that as evidenced by the way they word their oath. And then we get in these last verses, 47 through 52, a summary of Saul's reign. Within that, in the first and last verses, 47 and 52, we have two more notes that show us the nature of Saul's religion and piety. Verse 47, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies. Again, this would be a slight thing except for the context. The narrator does not write it this way by accident. And then in verse 52, when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. There's that selfishness there in taking him for himself. There's also the fulfillment of what Samuel had warned the people about back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you make a king for yourself, if you choose a king for yourself, this is what's going to happen. The king is going to take and take and take and take and take. He's going to take your young men for his chariots and his horsemen. And here we just have the fulfillment of that. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Saul's religion was self-centered. It's self-determined, self-glorifying, and self-righteous. It is not true that any religion is a good thing. It is not true that any religion is better than none. Such self-focused religion comes naturally to all of us. But it dishonors God. And it is condemnable and condemning. The description here of Saul's self-centered religion is gross and disgusting. And we will see that with a vision far clearer than we see our own tendency to self-centered religion. Let me just ask us about that. I mean, as we had the reading of the law from James chapter 1 this morning, did you find yourself afflicted in the conscience at all? As James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You all said, yep, that's me, check. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness. Got it. All overflow of wickedness. No problem. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Man, this is like it was written just about me. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Hate those people that just hear it and don't do what it says. Morons. I don't know what's wrong with them. On and on it goes. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Thanks be to God, I'm not like that. What about us? What about me and the practice of my religion? How much of my religion is really not so much about seeking after the glory of God, loving Him, seeking Him, but how much is it really about maintaining my ability to feel good about myself? How, How much of the practice of my religion is really about maintaining some level of confidence that I can well hope that you all think well of me? More than you're going to get me to admit, I'm afraid. And this fact that self-centered religion comes naturally to all of us serves to underscore what is so beautiful about true religion. The shortest summary I have for what does it mean to be reformed is God-centered. And that is embodied in the five solas of the Reformation. True religion is not self-directed, but rather divine revelation dependent. It is by Scripture alone. It's not self-righteous, but rather we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. You understand what that means? It means we're not asking. When I ask, you know, how much of our religion and the practice of our religion is really about being able to feel good about ourselves, well, that ought to be convicting for us, right? But I'm not asking that so you can decide whether or not you're saved. Because our true religion points us to grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. If I am to be a minister of the gospel, I cannot point you back to your own practice of religion for your confidence. In fact, the reason I ask you to evaluate the practice of your religion, how much of it is selfish, is to release you from confidence in the practice of your religion. If your confidence is there, if I'm hoping to be saved because after all I'm a Christian and I come to church and I pray the prayers and all of that kind of stuff, then you're lost. That is a bad hope. That is a hope that will damn you. That's why I ask you to evaluate your religion. Not so that you'll say, well, I got to work a lot harder at this practice of religion thing because I'm really not up to snuff. That's a preaching of the law that cannot save. I ask you to evaluate so that you might despair of your practice of the religion and put your hope elsewhere, in the true religion that's not self-righteous, but is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. His practice of religion was perfect. And if we trust in Him, then we get credit for that. So when James says, here's what the true religion is like, we can say, that's the religion Christ practiced on my behalf. True religion is not self-aggrandizing, but is rather soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Of course. Because you didn't do any of it. So you get precisely none of the credit for it. He gets all the glory because He did it all. By the way, it just strikes me, off notes now, but this is part of the reason that the doctrine of the Trinity is important. It's not that God and His first creation, Jesus, did it all. God did it all. Soli Deo gloria, all the glory for all of our salvation, really only works if Jesus is God. And God gets all the glory because God did all the work. So knowing that we are prone to Saul's religion, we must be ever thankful for God's monergistic salvation. Mono, one. He does it all Himself. And we must ever seek His sanctifying Spirit to be ever reforming us so that we are, as the Reformation also championed, reformed and always reforming. We're prone to Saul's religion. And so we just always need to be re-reformed back to the true religion, back to full and alone dependence upon Christ and His work for us. Because we know we're always being pulled back to this self-centered religion. So let us be reformed and always reforming. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. Help us to depend on You for Your revelation, for Your salvation. And may You be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name.